And I really hope you have been enjoying this series so far. I certainly have. I certainly have been challenged by it. Challenged not only as a leader here at Covenant Grace, but challenged back home as a husband and as a father. For those of you who haven't been tracking with us, maybe you haven't joined us in a while, we're going through some Old Testament characters, some Old Testament legends, and learning from them. Looking specifically at how they led themselves, how they led themselves in relation to God and what God had called them to do, how they led their families, and how they led their nations and their countries, as we will see in a couple of weeks' time. But the question, the big question we're asking this morning is this: how do you lead when it all goes wrong? How do you lead when it all goes wrong? When unforeseen and unexpected things come along in our lives and kind of just derail all of our plans and all of our purposes. You know, maybe you've been a victim of crime. Maybe you've had an illness of some sort, or maybe you've been wrongly accused of something or overlooked in the workplace. There's been an injustice in the workplace. Or how do you lead your company when one of your major clients that you rely on decides not to renew their contract with you? How do you lead your company? Or do you have all of these plans and all of these purposes that you have in mind for yourself, your company, or your family, but the economic situation maybe of your company or the country or the world at this stage is kind of squeezing out those plans. So what do you do? How do you lead in that moment, in those times? Well, the answer is pretty simple. It's the application of the answer that's another story. The answer is this: we serve. We serve. And I know you're thinking, that's such a Christianese statement. It's one of the all-time classics of Christianese statements. You know, if you want to be a leader, you want to be a Christian leader, you have to serve. We're all about servant leadership. But often these Christianese statements are not just simply made-up statements. Underneath them, holding them up, is this massive bedrock of biblical truth. And the big biblical truth under this one as to why we are to be servant leaders is because God is ultimately in control. God is ultimately in control of our lives and the circumstances that we find ourselves in. He is in charge of our destiny and our purpose, not ourselves. He is in charge of our skills and our talents and our gifts. He's the one who gave them to us in the first place. He's in charge of all the good things that happen to us, as well as all the bad things that happen in our lives. So what is our responsibility or our response in light of that truth? We just serve. We serve and we trust in His sovereign care over us and in the circumstances that we go through. And one of the greatest stories in the Bible that illustrates this is the story of Joseph. And I want to pull out four aspects of what it means to be a servant leader, especially when it all goes wrong. And have a look at Joseph's life and pull out four things. And the first principle goes like this: a servant leader leads with humility. Especially when it all goes wrong, a servant leader leads with humility. Now, of course, Joseph is on the opposite end of the spectrum when we are first introduced to him. In Genesis 37, it describes him as a 17-year-old brat who's highly favored and highly spoiled by his father above his other 11 brothers. And he gets this multicolored technicolor dream coat to prove it. And furthermore, his brothers do all of the hard farm work. They're the ones working the soil. They're the ones out with the livestock. And he gets to do status reports. He goes and checks up on them and goes back to his father and tells him if they're slacking off, if they're doing okay. And so naturally, they don't like him very much. And then, on top of all of that, come the dreams. Have a look at this with me. Genesis 37, verse 4. It says, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." Okay, so it was always an aggro environment when he was with his brothers. They were punching him, speaking terribly to him when his father wasn't looking. Verse 5. "Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And they're thinking, dude, you've never stepped into the field. But anyway, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So they hated him for the dream, and then they hated him for the way he communicated. You arrogant little family show. So Joseph has another dream. And now you would have think he would have learned his lesson by now. This is a little bit of a tense environment with the brothers. Last one didn't go down too well. So maybe he should just keep quiet. No, he just goes for it. Verse 9, look at this. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, brothers, I have dreamed another dream. This time, behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, what is the big deal about this anyway? Well, back in the ancient Hebrew culture, it was always the youngest that would serve the oldest. The oldest would get everything, and the youngest would serve under his authority. And so these dreams go directly against that tradition, directly against that culture. Because these dreams clearly indicate that Joseph's going to be in charge. Joseph is going to have some sort of leadership position over his entire family. Now, he should have known better than this. He should have communicated this in a far more of a sensitive, humble manner. But what we see here is youthful arrogance not befitting the leadership position that these dreams required of him, or that God required of him. But why would Joseph react this way? Well, why not? The dreams are from God, aren't they? I mean, God is basically showing, I mean, imagine this. God is basically shown him his destiny and purpose in life. That, and the magnitude of it is that it's going to be totally countercultural. The youngest is going to have all of the authority. And secondly, if these dreams are from God, what could possibly go wrong? I mean, it's a done deal, right? This is sovereign creator of the universe, has given me this, has told me this. It's a done deal. Just listen up. But many of you know it doesn't quite work like this. When I was 22 years old, I believe the Lord called me into full-time church ministry. And in that same year, a couple of mates and myself, we decided we were going to go plant a church in Joburg. And so we were going to go off and conquer big, bad Joburg for Jesus. We were going to drive the devil out of Joburg and save everyone. It was going to be massive and beautiful. I'd never preached a sermon in my entire life before. I'd co-led a community group, which basically meant I opened in prayer every Wednesday night. But I had studied my Greek 1 and 2, and so I was good to go. I was going to take on Joburg for Jesus. And so there I was with my dodgy, you can do it theology, trying to counsel a marriage that was, a couple had been married for 32 years. It was falling apart. Trying to counsel a rebellious teenager who landed up in Boys Town. I hope that wasn't my fault. And then a businessman who was stressed out of his mind, high-powered businessman, trying to avoid another bypass. I mean, I was there, know it all, doing my thing, and the result is the church folded within 5 years. It collapsed within 5 years. The church folded, but not the calling. Those 5 years were kind of like my chiseling and refining years, not that they've ever stopped, but it's not the calling that has to undergo the change. It's you and I that have to undergo the change. Let me give you my two leadership guru statements that I came up with. With every great calling comes great chiseling. And what I mean by calling is first and foremost our calling to be sons and daughters of God. When God calls us to be his children, the sanctification or the chiseling process begins. My second one goes like this. With every great purpose is preceded by great preparation. Every great purpose that the Lord calls you to is preceded by great preparation. And Joseph's was about to start. The story goes that Joseph went on to check went to check on his brothers one fateful day, and they saw him coming in the distance. They couldn't miss him because of his technicolored dream coat. And they decided to conspire against him, against Joseph. But Reuben, one of the brothers, says, no, let's not kill him. Let's fake his death. Let's grab hold of him. Let's rip apart his coat. Let's dip it in blood. We'll fake his death because and we'll throw him into this pit because Reuben wanted to come back later and rescue him. And so they decide to do this, and they grab hold of him. They dip his coat in blood. They throw him in the pit. But at the same time, this group of Ishmaelite traders, they're passing by on their way to Egypt. And they decide, well, let's make some money out of this whole deal. And so they decide to sell Joseph to these Ishmaelite traders. And off he goes to Egypt. Now, what was Joseph supposed to be thinking in that moment? You know, am I not supposed to be heading in the opposite direction? Am I not supposed to be heading towards my position of authority and leadership over my family and all of, you know, all of that inheritance? Isn't it supposed to be all of mine? Did he question God? The text doesn't tell us, but if he was human, I'm sure he did. Now, God, were those dreams really from you? Did I misinterpret them? For me, I remember saying, Lord, I thought you called me to plant this church. I thought you were in the church planting business. I thought you were in the church franchise deal. What happened to that whole, I will build my church thing? You didn't build mine. Did you really call me? And maybe you've had similar questions. You know, Lord, I thought you called me to do this, but now I'm doing this. Or shouldn't I be further along in my career? I've been doing this same thing year after year. Shouldn't I be somewhere else by now? The thing is, with every great calling comes great chiseling, great sanctification. Every great purpose is preceded with great preparation because God requires us to serve with great humility. God calls us to be his children, and then God gives us a particular purpose, but he requires us to do it with great humility. So the next thing we learn from Joseph as his humbling process begins, his chiseling process begins, is that if we are going to be servant leaders, particularly when it all goes wrong, we need to serve with integrity. Have a look at point number two. We need to lead with integrity. So the traders eventually land up in Egypt and they sell Joseph to Potiphar. Now Potiphar is an incredibly important man in Egypt. He's captain of the Pharaoh's guard. So he's head of security. So a very well-off, very important man. So you've got to imagine this. Now, Joseph is now a fully fledged slave in a foreign land. What about his calling? What about their purpose for his life? How's he supposed to react? How would you react? Oh, Lord, this is not fair. This is not on. This is not going according to plan. This is not where I want to be in life. Have a look at his reaction. Genesis 39 Verse 2 says, the Lord was with Joseph. I want you to remember that. That is going to be the thread now that takes us through the entire story. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master, Potiphar. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. He served him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. The only stress Potiphar had in his entire life was, what am I going to have for breakfast? What am I going to have for lunch then? Oh, my word. And then for dinner, do I have the pork ribs or do I have the fillet? Everything else was in Joseph's hands because he saw he was a man who served with integrity. So the first thing I want us to learn from this part of the story is that when it all goes horribly wrong, we need to remember that God is with us. God is with you. He is steadily working in the background, working everything according to his will, even though we can't see it. I mean, look at the language the author uses. Look at verse 3. He says his master saw that the Lord was with him. It was that evident to Potiphar. In all likelihood, Potiphar worshipped Pharaoh. That's how they treated their pharaohs. They treated them as gods. And he probably worshipped all of these other idols in Egypt. Yet the text clearly tells us that it was very evident to this Egyptian that Joseph's God was with him and for him. The rest of the line says that the Lord caused, that's the sovereign hand of God over Joseph's life and in all situations, that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And again, no doubt, Potiphar could have afforded the best of the best slaves, best men, best women, great intellect and ability, yet Joseph had extraordinary ability that caused everything he did to be successful, that it had to be attributed to God. It had to be attributed to some phenomenal thing. There's something phenomenal about Joseph. That's the degree of the success we're talking about here. Verse 5 says, God blessed Potiphar's household and field for the sake of Joseph. Do you see that? For Joseph's sake. So I need you to find comfort right here at this point in the story. When things look like they've all gone horribly wrong, God is with you. And he's working all things according to his will. And his will for us might be that this tough time is simply training ground for the next thing that he has in store for us. Or that this is chiseling and refining and shaping time for that next thing that he's moving us onto. And so having said that, we need to know that there's nothing random or nothing purposeless in the events that we go through in life. God uses all of them. God is working through all of those things. He's with us in all of those things. That's also not to say that every time you go through a tough time, you can expect your boss to absolutely love you, give you free range of the entire business, give you a company car and a raise. No, this is particular to the context of Joseph's journey. The truth that we take out of this section is that God is with you and he's working it all according to his will and working through it all. So if that is true, what should our response be? Especially if some enticing temptation comes along the way, some enticing opportunity comes along the way. Look at verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now, I was chatting with Jay, my wife, earlier in the weekend, and I said to her, who comes to mind when we see that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance? Expecting a compliment, I got Tanum Chatham. I don't even know how to say his name. What? Tatum Channing. I'm like, who is that? So I Googled the guy and found out that our movie nights have had this guy as the lead actor. Anyway, so ladies, I don't know if that helps you, gives you a picture of who Joseph is. Here we go. Verse 7. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, you look like the guy from Dear John. Lie with me. Let's get it on. But, verse 8. He refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? Against my master? No. Against God. Joseph's integrity came out of his reverent awe and devotion to God, not out of his fear for man or his master. So in light of God being with us through all of the situations that we go through, our response is to serve in every situation according to his glory alone, God's glory alone, not out of fear of man. I mean, that's absolutely incredible. I mean, put yourselves in his sandals for a second. Just think about it. You're a slave in a foreign land. far away from your family, far away from your comfort zone, far away from your adoring Father. And you have this massive calling on your life, this incredible purpose in life. And he doesn't owe Potiphar anything. Potiphar bought him like he was nothing. He bought him like he was the next thing on his shopping list. You know, milk, cheese, bread, strapping young slave. Tick, let's go home. I mean, this is your chance, Joseph. This is your chance to have a bit of fun. This is your chance to do something for yourself. I mean, she's willing and she's keen. I mean, she begs him for like 3 days. But he refuses because he serves with integrity out of his devotion and trust in his heavenly Father, not out of his fear for man. Let me put it another way. A servant leader never serves the situation, but he serves God no matter the situation. A servant leader never serves the situation, but serves God no matter the situation. And I know this is going to come across a bit insensitive, but because I know a lot of you are going through some incredibly tough times. But if you only serve when the situation suits you, you might miss what God wants to do in you and through you. But now when you serve and you lead with integrity, don't always expect an immediate positive response. The fruit of serving with integrity sometimes comes much later, and what often comes immediately is opposition in various forms. And so Joseph is falsely accused of rape, and he's thrown into prison. And again, we have to ask the question, well, then how do you serve when it all goes wrong? Because it just looks like Joseph's getting somewhere, and then he gets thrown into prison. But he maintains his servant leadership strategy because God is with him, and soon he's running the whole prison. Look at this, verse 22. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. So he was running the whole show. The keeper of the prison paid no attention. Listen to this. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge. Why? Because he served with integrity. Why? Because the Lord, here we go, here's our thread. Because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. I really need us to start seeing that covenant grace. If God is with us no matter the situation, then our response is simply to serve. Because if God is with us, he has set us free to simply serve with integrity. We don't have to try and manipulate the situation. We don't have to try and wheel and deal and connive to get something out of the situation because it's not going our way. If God has got our back, we are simply free to serve in a way that brings him glory and honor. The next thing we learn about servant leadership in desperate situations is this. Point number three. A servant leader leads for the good of others. That's what a servant does. He serves others, not himself, but others. So the story goes on that Pharaoh had these disturbing dreams and he couldn't make head or tail of them. And his chief cupbearer hears about them and he remembers that Joseph interpreted his dream when he was in prison. And so he says to the Pharaoh, hey, listen, Pharaoh, I've got this guy I did time with back in the day and he's brilliant at interpreting dreams. And so Joseph is brought before Pharaoh and Pharaoh explains his dreams to him. And so Joseph says, okay, listen, I understand what they mean. Here's the interpretation. Pharaoh, what's going to happen is there are going to be 7 years of plenty. It's going to be phenomenal. There are going to be crops, and there's going to be a massive harvest during these 7 good years. But then they're going to be followed immediately by 7 bad years. Outright famine like we've never seen before. So if I can just give you some advice, this is what I'd say. Try to find someone who is wise and discerning, who can start up one of the biggest food schemes this country has ever seen. Take a fifth of all of the produce, all of the harvest, throughout those 7 good years and store them up in cities around the country so that when those 7 years of famine hit, we'll be able to provide for our country. We'll be able to help our people survive. An amazing response from Joseph. I mean, it was a perfect opportunity to serve himself He's in a desperate situation. He was sold as a slave, falsely accused of rape, thrown into prison. These aren't his people anyway. He's in a foreign land, so why should he help them? Why should he care? He could have made a deal with Pharaoh. He could have said, hey, Pharaoh, okay, I'll interpret the dreams and even throw in some free advice on two conditions. Number one, I want a public apology from Potiphar's wife. And number two, I want at least 5 bags of gold and send me on my way back home to my family in Canaan. But he doesn't. He knows that this is a serious situation. Thousands and thousands of people's lives could die if this is not managed correctly. And by now he knows that his gift and his strength is management and administration. He's had plenty of experience in Potiphar's house and in prison. Potiphar never experienced so much success, and that prison was run ship-shaped like clockwork. So Pharaoh says, okay, well, clearly you're the man for the job. And so here's what I'm going to do. I will be the only person who has more authority than you in this land. That means every single person in this country must listen to what you have to say. And you run this food scheme. And so Joseph, this now very humble, God-centered servant leader, rises to become the second most powerful man in the known world at that stage. And he serves this foreign land, these foreign people so selflessly, so meticulously, that thousands and thousands of people's lives are saved during those 7 famine years. So we have to ask the question, how are we doing when it comes to leading and serving in desperate times? Are we the first ones off the sinking ship or the last one? Are we the ones finding a gap and taking it, jumping onto the first lifeboat, or are we making sure that everyone is safe, everyone is okay, everyone's on a lifeboat? Are we using our gifts and our talents and our experience for self-purposes, self-serving purposes, or for the glory of God and the good of other people? The last point is probably the most difficult to apply. Because what if you have been a victim of injustice? At work, your friends, at church. What if someone is blaming you at work for something that you didn't do? How are you supposed to attend a church, never mind serve in a church, when you've been offended by someone? Someone said something or didn't say something or did do something or didn't do something. In other words, how are you supposed to lead when someone else is the cause of what's going wrong in your life? Or your children's lives, your spouse's life, your friend's life? Let's learn from Joseph. The last point goes like this. A servant leader leads with forgiveness. Now, I know some of you are thinking, bro, you don't know what I have to put up with at work. You don't know what's going on at home. You don't know what's happening with my children or with my friends. Because of them, this has now happened. Because they said that, now this is happening. And I'm not making light of your situation. But has your brother or sister ever hated you so much that they have attempted to murder you? Or have you been falsely accused of rape, not exonerated, but thrown into prison and almost forgotten about? If ever there was cause for bitterness to take root in Joseph's heart, it was because of the path that his brothers forced upon him because of their hatred for him. So let's see what he does when he comes face to face with his brothers. The famine had reached as far as Canaan. It spread from Egypt all the way down to Canaan, and his family were struggling. They were starving. And so their father, Jacob, hears that there's grain for sale in Egypt. And so he sends the 11 brothers to go and buy some grain, and they come face to face with Joseph. Look at verse 4 of chapter 45. It says, so Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. I'm thinking, whoa, wait a minute, Joe. You don't get the situation. It wasn't God. It was these evil, conniving, excuse-for brothers who did this. This is your opportunity for payback. You are the second most powerful man in the world at this stage. You can do whatever you want. You can throw them into a pit forever. You can sell them as slaves. See how they like that? You can do whatever you want. It's payback time. And now is your opportunity. But instead, he forgives them. In fact, he actually consoles them. Verse 5, he says, "Now do not be distressed." That means don't be grieved or angry or fret. Don't fret yourself. Don't get into a panic. Because you can imagine what they were going through. And they realize it's Joseph. They're like, "Oh my hat, we are dead. This is the brother we almost killed, and we sold him into slavery. Then we told our father that he died. It broke our father's heart. Our sins have caught up with us. We are dead." But Joseph says, "Don't panic. You're forgiven." How could he do that? How could he possibly do that? What is the secret? Why didn't he allow all of those years of being a slave to build up this anger and this resentment so when he did see them, he would just take them out? The rest of the verse tells us, it says, "For God sent me before you to preserve life." God sent me, not you. God used your evil intentions and your evil actions to bring about his will. He says it this way in verse 20 of chapter 50. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God, in his sovereign ability, meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So what is our response to seeing the sovereign hand of God in everything that we go through, the evil? He says this in verse 21, "So do not fear. Don't worry. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What's the secret to forgiving those who sin against you, who do terrible things to you, who say things behind your back, spread rumors? You recognize the sovereign hand of God in all of the events in your life and the purpose that he has for them. I mean, this is incredibly paradoxical. How God is so mysteriously sovereign that he can use pure evil in your life and evil that befalls you and turn it around for your good. And in the case of Joseph, not just Joseph's life, but for thousands and thousands of people's lives. This is just such an amazing picture of the gospel. Because if you look at it that way, don't think that you're like Joseph. No, we're more like Joseph's rebellious brothers. Look at how Paul puts it to the Philippians. He says this, Philippians 2, verse 7, talking about Jesus. He says, "Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant." Jesus was the ultimate servant leader. It says, "And being found, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The ultimate way Jesus served us was by dying on a cross for a bunch of sinful, rebellious people so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to our Father. And so when it all goes wrong, and when you've been wronged, you can still lead yourself, you can still lead your family, you can still lead within your company, you can lead with forgiveness because A, you recognize the sovereign hand of God over all the events in your life, and B, you are the recipient of Jesus serving you ultimately by dying on the cross in your place so that you might be forgiven and reconciled to your Father. The gospel is the secret behind being a servant leader because the gospel says you're forgiven, you're reconciled, and the gospel says God is with you and for you. No matter the circumstances. And so you are then free. You're free to serve. You're free to serve with humility. You're free to serve with integrity. You're free to serve for the good of others and with a forgiving heart. So the one thing I want you to remember is this. Because God is with me in every situation, I am free to serve him no matter the situation. Because God is with me in every situation, I am free to serve him no matter the situation. Let's pray. Music guys can come up. Father, your grace is unbelievable. You don't necessarily rescue us from every moment, but you are there with us. Your grace is sufficient for us in every moment. No matter how weak we're feeling, you're there with us, enabling us. And you use those moments to chisel us, to make us more like your Son, and to bring about your purposes for our good and even for the good of others. And so we are free then to serve you. You've got our back so we can just serve you with humility, depending on you, free to serve you with integrity for the good of others and with a forgiving heart. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.